Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be continuing on studying through the exhortation to fathers to bring up the children and the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but then also just keep your finger there and then turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because I'll be reading verses 5 through 11. And before I do either one of those things, I do want to just kind of bring you up to date on an announcement. We are rejoiced to let you know that Greg Pickle began work at the church really last week. He had there was a college retreat, so he was busy Friday and all through the weekend, and he began his work then. He was in the office 2 days this last week, Thursday, the first part of that day, and then Friday. So we have brought him on provisionally, and he's on at about 3/8 time. We were hoping to bring him on half time, but I'm not sure if the fractions are quite right there. The reason that we're doing that is because the money that we received back for his support was about $1,500. We were hoping, or really planning, at some point to do $2,000 a month. That would put him on officially half time, so full half time. But right now, because that's what the congregation responded with, we felt like it was best to bring him on at that level. Remember that we said, as elders, we feel like this is the right thing to do. We feel like the Lord would have us do it. We feel like planning a church is where the Lord is directing us, and we feel like Greg is the man that God would have do it. But we also want to respond to you and what the Lord has given you the ability to give at this point, not demanding more of you than you can do, and also not pushing the timing in an inappropriate way. So we're responding in that way, trying to lead strongly, but also communicating with and hearing back from you through giving and through discussion. So $1,500 a month is what we're bringing Greg on for. Now, it's still our hope and prayer that at some point we will be able to move that to the full halftime of $2,000 a month. And if others of you desire to give, or the Lord at some point gives you the ability to do that, there's no need to fill out the commitment card. You just throw a little piece of paper and says, hey, we can give $10, $20 a month or whatever. Just so you also know, remember that we are also seeking to build some more as well. So we're trying to plant churches. We're trying to build churches, this one. And so the additional money that we receive each month, while we could have put that to Greg's to kind of finish out the $500 necessary per month, we decided not to do that, but to put that towards the building. Remember, we've got lots going on. And so that's where we're choosing to put the money at this time. So additional funds that we receive just in the general offering, we are putting that towards the building by putting the $1,500 to Greg. So we'd be working about 28 hours in his previous job. This, by the words, grace provides sufficient salary. Now, I didn't ask Greg how all this is working out. How's he living on all of this? I chose not to ask those things, but he said he can do that with the money we provide and the money he gets from the job he was working before. Also, some of you asked about insurance, and this provides for insurance, again, through some, you'll have to get a little creative, but he feels like he'll be able to have insurance for his family, at least after kind of a three-month waiting period where everyone should be on insurance. So we're thankful that the Lord has provided that. Also want to let you know that we will be bringing him on essentially as a provisional elder. And you're like, what in the world is that? It means Greg is fully elder qualified. We wouldn't be sending him out if he wasn't. But elder, to bring someone on as an elder here, is to say that they are shepherding this flock. And they plan to do that for as long as they are either here in presence or as long as they remain qualified. We're bringing Greg on to send him out. And we do want to make a bit of a distinction there. Not that he isn't shepherding this flock as well, but the goal is that he would shepherd another flock. The elders that you have here, their goal is they're staying here. All right? Again, the Lord may take them in other ways. But so that's the only distinction we're making in those two things. He'll be joining us for elder meetings. He'll be participating with us and making decisions and those sorts of things. So just to kind of summarize all that, we're bringing him on. We'd like to eventually get into full halftime. That is 2 full days plus, the other stuff that comes from studying and preparing. And so we'd like to still move towards $2,000 a month, but we're at $1,500 now. The goal is that he would continue to minister to the body here. And as we have said, that we would be preparing for a church plant. So some have also asked, well, what if we get more than $2,000 a month? Our goal right now is, if there's more plays, that we would begin taking anything over $2,000 a month and putting that in a fund to prepare for the finances necessary to actually plant a church, because there's more than just simply salary necessary. There's other things. So the goal is to keep Greg at halftime if we get to that full halftime amount, and then take any additional money to prepare for our church plant, which we hope to do within about a year. Again, this is all our plans. The Lord will do what he desires, but it seems good to us to do this. And I shared this in Sunday school. I'll share it again here. We are tremendously blessed. We feel tremendously encouraged that we're in a position where we truly feel like the Lord has given us direction, that to plant a church is the right thing to do, that to bring Greg on is the right thing to do, that to build our building is the right thing to do. But we're also in a position where we can't do it. We simply do not have the finances, the funds, any of those things, and so we are relying upon the Lord to provide it. He provides it through the body, but you're relying on him the same way. So it's not just the elders doing that, you are. And as the Lord provides, he provides. And he'll provide what he wants, and he'll do it at the right time through the faithful work of his people, through the faithful leading of the elders, and we're absolutely confident in that. We're not confident in exactly what we're going to do. We're confident that he will provide at the right time and in the right ways. And so we just want to express that to you and thank you for what you have given, for what you are giving, and just to encourage you that the Lord is doing His work. And so as we look towards North Knoxville, and some of you wondered about that, you know, the full explanation of that, if you want to get that from me or others, we can give that to you. I don't really have time this morning as we've tried to identify what would be the best place. But again, we feel like that's the best use of Greg's giftedness, his desires, our desires as a church, what's going on in our community, all of those things. So again, right now, that seems best to us. In a year, it may still seem best to us. We shall see. But that's why we're pursuing that direction. Another part of our goal in doing all of this is to help build your confidence or really your exposure to Greg's giftedness in the Word. This is all the Lord's work. It's not Greg. And so we're going to be asking him to speak from the pulpit a bit more often, so probably twice or once every 2 months, so that you too can gain the confidence we have in Greg's teaching abilities. And again, this is all to the Lord's blessing, not his. But the Lord has gifted him, and so we want you to know that as well. So it's about as far as I can go this morning. Thank you. Greg is on. So if you want to come visit with him on Thursday morning, half day, Friday, come take up his time. He's bored. No, he's not bored. I told him, I said, start slow sometimes, and he's jumped already. He's already been working a zillion hours, but it will get even busier, believe it or not. So that's where we stand. Please now, you also stand, and we will read Hebrews 12, 5 to 10. Hebrews chapter 12. Here we are setting a theology of correctional discipline. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 does. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Please be seated. And we had the privilege on Friday of going over to Philip and Bridget Boudreau's house, and we had our children there, and we're having a great time with their children, and we're having a rousing game of Dutch Blitz over in the kitchen, and they were sitting on the couch watching the VeggieTales Jonah movie, having a great time doing that. Suddenly, Asher, their middle child, started crying. A little foreshadowing here, he was sitting next to my youngest, Selena. So we brought Selena to the table and asked her the question, what did you do to Asher? Notice we did not ask, did you do something to Asher? That was really not the question. And she responded, well, he kept putting his face close to me. So we said, well, what did you do when he did that? She said in the sweetest possible voice, I kept moving his face back and forth like this. And so we, of course, responded, how did you move his face? I was smacking him, she said. Clearly, it was time for some corrective discipline. And so we underwent a process then about 15 to 20 minutes of trying to work Selena through the process of defiance, sullenness, histrionics, repentance, and restored relationship. But that's theological. We didn't do that because we couldn't think of anything else to do, because we're harsh parents who wanted to bring some kind of hard discipline, because we wanted to somehow punish her in an inappropriate sense for the fact that she had harmed someone else, which she had. No, all of this is theological, and as with everything else in Christianity, corrective discipline has a theology. In fact, it is deeply rooted in the character and nature of God. When we properly understand God's word, and thus we get a proper picture of God's character and nature in contrast with our character and nature, only then can we carry out spiritual discipline in a God-glorifying and Christ-exalting way. And so you need to understand that as we are going through the specifics of fathers and mothers disciplining their children, that these are the specifics of God disciplining you, both training you in a positive sense, and as we're going to discuss this morning, correcting you negatively, the corrective discipline. And that's really what Hebrews 12 is all about. That's where the word is used in a negative sense, where there's been sin and there needs to be correction. So if you're not a parent, that's fine. You need to understand that God's going to correct you like we're discussing this morning. And you need to respond in the ways that we're discussing this morning. This applies to everyone across the board, because nothing we do is devoid from the character and nature of God as expressed in the principles of his word. These aren't, again, tips for moralistic parenting. tips for good Christian homeschool parenting. None of those things. These are biblical principles applied to specifically to parenting because that's where our text had us. So what we'll see this morning is that God glorifying, Christ exalting, corrective discipline is the process of bringing the biblical consequences of disobedience to bear on the child in the most effective, age-appropriate, and biblical manner. And we've already seen, again, back in Ephesians 6:4, so you can turn there if you had your finger there. We're continuing through that verse, and really today we are on one word. We're doing discipline and instruction, but really we're on the instruction word, which is the negative side or the corrective side. Right, so just one word today, but we've seen the agent of spiritual training, the father, in partnership with the mother. We've seen the object of spiritual training, the children. The opposite of spiritual training, provoking your children to anger. The process, the bringing up through the commands of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, the examples of Scripture, the power of the Spirit, the glory of God, and the reality of the gospel. Last week, we did some definition of these two words, discipline and instruction. Remember, we said that in the New American Standard, the word discipline is really the overall process. It's the process of raising a child from beginning to end. And instruction, which sounds like the process of raising them like that, is really the negative side, the admonition, the correction. Right? So it's really, at the best would be training and admonition of the Lord. That's the New King James. Right? So training and admonition. And then we began talking about the foundation for both of those. Why do you have to train? Because children need to know the truth. Why do you have to correct? Because children are depraved. They are born sinful. So we talked about the fact that our children come into the world underneath the guilt of Adam, committing the sins of Adam, and tainted with Adam's nature, that they will receive perfect justice from God. That no child will be able to say, I'm cute, or I didn't know, or you don't need to discipline me that way. Every child will receive perfect justice from God, just as we will. So either they will suffer in eternity for their sins, or they will live for eternity with Christ because their sin has been placed upon Christ. And then we talked about the positive side. Your children have to know the truth because only the truth set them free, and your children must respond to the truth. So that is why you bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, this morning, on to your outline. The process of corrective discipline. The process of corrective discipline. What does it look like when we're talking about training, but then when they have violated the principles of God, your principles as a parent that are taken from Scripture, what do you do with that? Now, I want to be clear that when I move to specifics in this, all right, you do it this way, or here are some hints for how the corrective discipline is done in specifics, that those are applicational in nature. Where the Bible does not speak directly, we seek to make wise application. Right? We seek to bring biblical principles to bear in the most wise and discerning manner. But there will be differences, and there will be differences in your home about how exactly you work these out. Do not read parenting books or hear my sermon and say, well, Chris said if you correctively discipline, you got to do it just this way. Hold the rod this way. Do this. If you hold to that as your principle, you're just a legalist. And you're going to tell others, if it doesn't look like this in your home, then you're sinning. No, you're sinning if you don't do the biblical principle. You're not sinning if you don't do the specific application that some book tells you to do or even that I tell you to do. Because those are just wisdom sought to be applied. I'm going to give you the things I think are wise when it comes to that. But be careful. Separate those two out, and I'll try to do that for you. Principle is what we hold to unswervingly with fierce determination. The specific application we hold lightly. Right? Please understand that in all of Scripture, that's what we do. The specific application we hold lightly. The principle we cling to with fierce determination. Now, you must do something, right? So you have to take a biblical principle and apply it. So you can't say, well, we just learn the principles. We don't do specifics. Right? That's why I give you specifics. You got to do something. You have to be wise, but you must be willing to change and grow when it comes to the application of the biblical principle. Now, first principle when it comes to corrective discipline is that your child's self-will must be broken. And I'm really beginning this morning with the child as they come out of the womb. Right? We don't have time to get with every time in child rearing all the way up to teenagers and through. Some of those things we'll discuss. But really I'm talking about younger children right now with those principles applying as the children get older, up into teenagers and then out throughout that. But we have to start at the basics. When they come into the world, what are they like? They are full of self-will. That equals pride. There is no more fundamental aspect of your little child that is born is that they are proud. They want their own way. All children enter the world seeking only their own desire, even before they are believers then. It's essential to curb and control this desire because it's not matched by wisdom and discernment. This is just obvious. A little child does not come in with the ability to discern any sort of wise use of their self-will. And really, self-will apart from Christ is always incorrect. It's never properly focused. So you have to discipline them before they can have discernment to bring that discernment about. And you, again, you would think this would be obvious. But unfortunately, in our modern educational circles, it's like they totally, it's like, what is that? You curb their self-will. No, let them express themselves, really. Think of it this way. If a little child came into the world able to express only their own self-will in every way they wanted, they would die. If you did not curb it in some way, if you did not keep them from expressing their own self-will, you would kill them. And that's what you need to understand. They must have their self-will directed through proper discipline, and that's how you start. In case you're wondering if self-will equals pride equals original sin, let's talk about Isaiah 14:13. This is the sin of Satan. You don't have to turn there, but just let me give you these verses. But you said, this is essentially God saying to Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself above the Most High. Your child comes in saying, I will. I will do what I want, I will do it when I want, and I want you to serve me when I want. That is their only understanding of life. And so you have to correct that. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, and we'll talk about the rod in detail in a minute, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Every child is bent when they step into this world on getting their own way. You've got to curb it. If you don't, it brings shame upon you. Whether they're believers or unbelievers at this point, the issue is you do not allow them their own self-will, either believing or unbelieving. You pray that one day their will come under the domination of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. But even before then, it's a shame to you if you allow them to express their own self-will, because it's harmful to them, harmful to you, and dishonoring to God. Again, this is totally opposite of worldly educational philosophy, but that doesn't surprise us, right? Because this is the Bible. It's truth. And it's amazing that the world can't see this. They should. It's obvious, but they can't. They're blinded. Susanna Wesley, who raised many children, 13, I think, no, maybe as many as 16, says the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, making religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that is in him lies to damn his child, soul and body, to hell forever. I know it's a strong word, but that's the way the word was used back then. You are helping send them to hell. That's the idea, if you do not curb their self-will, because those who sit in hell are those who were allowed to express their self-will all of their lives, having it never come underneath the discipline and instruction, most importantly, of Christ, but also usually not of parents either. Now, an illustration here, Adonijah in the Bible, King David's son, who was really the sneakiest of the lot. He waited to the end before he tried to usurp his father. Right? Amnon was a mess from the beginning. Right? Absalom, ultimately because of Amnon's sin, ends up estranged from David and then trying to take over David's throne towards the end of his reign. Adonijah, at the end, right as David is dying and is trying to put Solomon on the throne, Adonijah says, hey, I'm taking it now. He's probably the smartest of them. He says, I'll take over now. David is old and feeble, and I'll get the kingdom now. He rejected his father, rejected God, and sought his own way, his own will. Why? At least one of the reasons, clearly he was not a true believer, but at least one of the reasons mentioned in 1 Kings 1:6 is this: his father, that is David, and by the way, David is not the poster child for good fatherhood. For many things, David is a good example, but not this. His father never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Did you hear that? His father never said, why are you doing that? Essentially, you can't do that. Stop doing that. See, you're a little child. It's all, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this. Your job is to say, I'm crossing you. You can't do that. You may not. I won't let you do that. You cannot, because I know better than you. Gasp. When a child is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, how could they possibly know better than you? Unless, listen to me carefully, you're an unbeliever. Or you are a believer who is refusing to learn from Christ. Now, as an unbeliever, they could never know more than you in that sense. But please understand that I'm not just saying, well, parents can do whatever they want, and they always know what's right, and kids never do. I'm saying if you know what God wants, and you are growing in maturity in him, then you will always be ahead of your children, all right, to the point where they start growing in maturity and can do that in spiritual faithfulness. But if you were to grow as much as you possibly could from the moment you got saved, then you're going to be ahead of them, even in that way. So it's not anything that you would teach them or any way that you would cross their will. It's biblically, you have to know the truth so you can properly cross their wills. So we teach self-control early. That's this idea. You take their self-will, you bend it to whose? Yours. There is no other way to state that. It has to be bent to yours because you do know better than they. You had best. know better than they. Now, again, unfortunately and terribly so, there are parents out there today who do not know best and who are clueless. That's a travesty. But for believing parents, and parents who are being taught well, that should not be the case. Their will is to be bent to yours. William Farley says, during early childhood, before 5 years old, proficient parents establish control over their children. That is, they teach them self-control with discipline and affection. Self-control is a prerequisite to the child's ability to learn. That's not rocket science, people. All right, if they cannot control themselves, if they've never had their own will crossed, so they always do what they want, why are they ever going to listen to you? Magically, this will happen when they reach 8, 9, 10. It won't. It will just continue not to happen. It'll look a little different. They'll find all kinds of ways to do it. You've never crossed their will. They'll never listen to you. And they won't listen to some public school teacher or anyone. They'll never listen to anyone, ultimately. They might look like they're listening, but they won't. And again, secular people ought to know this. They ought to know better. And they used to. Even this moral principle they used to know, they've lost it, and they're quickly headed on the path to destruction in any kind of education as a result of it. Again, we're not talking moralistic principles, but the truth of this is still true. You must control them so that they can learn to control themselves and so they can learn from you. Again, William Farley says, effective discipline makes formal teaching possible. An undisciplined child will be difficult to teach. Yeah. Use the first 5 years to establish the child's capacity for self-control. So this is an unbelieving child, right? And even though he's an unbeliever, you must still mold and shape his will, bending it ultimately not only to yours but to the Lord's, that's the idea, so that you can then free him to know Christ and to be able to exercise his will properly, that is, focused upon Christ. This is vital and clearly taught in Scripture. So that's what you're doing with negative or corrective discipline, because that's number two. In order to do this, how do you do this for a zero-year-old, one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old? Well, the way the world says do this is manipulate them. Manipulate them through this timeout or that kind of thing, or verbally manipulate them, or verbally abuse them. Yell at them, scream at them, do these other things. But don't touch them. Because if you touch them, that will harm them. Right? First, it's ridiculous. And we'll see why. That would anyone would even consider that truth, knowing the way human beings are made. I mean, it violates every nature of how humans are actually built. And so it clearly is a deception of the sinful heart. But even at that, the Bible is clear positively that you must bring corporal punishment, that is physical pain, to bear. Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son. Okay, keep him back from what he wants, and he will give you comfort. He will delight your soul. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, I want to take a moment here also. Some parenting books say, well, you know, you discipline a child for, physical punishment for willful sin. If it's just foolishness, you don't discipline them. It's a misuse of the term. Foolishness, as defined in Scripture, is exercising self-will apart from God. You discipline for foolishness, right? That is, my will exercised in place of God's and in place of yours. That's the thing you do discipline for, because that's what Scripture says. Now, accidental things, things that they did not purpose to do, in general, you do not bring corporal discipline for that. You don't bring physical punishment for that. They knock the glass over as they're getting up from the table. You don't bring the rod to bear, usually at that point, unless you've talked to them before, unless you've carefully told them to put it somewhere else and they're willfully defying you. You know how all that works, right? It gets difficult. So we're not disciplining for times when they're not willfully coming against you, but any foolishness is willfully coming against you, and it is bound up in the heart of the child. So the rod is necessary in order to accomplish this. Now, again, before we move fully into what the Scripture says about the rod, let's just think about this from the reality of how God has created us. Our very being was created so that pain teaches us wisdom. Was it not? You cannot survive if you don't have pain. Tell me what leprosy is. Leprosy is no pain. Your nerves die. When they die, your body doesn't fall apart as a result of that. You scrape yourself against things. You get sores that you cannot see. Your body begins to fall apart because there's no pain, and you die physically. Your face wears off, your fingers rub off, the parts of your body get diseased and infected, and you ultimately die. It's the most deadly, fearful thing in the ancient world, and it's a deadly one today. Why? Because no pain. So even physically, we should understand this. The nervous system, God has designed it, our very bodies, with the system built in. The nerves bring pain to the body when there's danger or harm. This causes a natural reaction to withdraw, whether the reason for the pain is understood or not. Over time, the reasoning for the pain is developed. and a greater ability to avoid that which causes pain is built, so you don't have as much reason for the pain. Think of it this way. Your little child walks into the kitchen. You're cooking something. You tell him, don't put your hand on the stove, right? He's 2 years old. He has no idea what you said. I don't care how smart you think your kid is. He does not connect that at all. Stove, what? Why not? It's going to hurt you. What does that mean? So what does he do? He sticks his hand on the stove. And then he understands that hurts. And he doesn't. And you don't reason with him at that point. Now, keep your hand on there. Right? And nor does the brain do this. There's not built in where all these messages start popping in. Now, do you see that your hand is melting and that this is bad for you? No. He moves his hand. Why? He's designed to do that. The nerves do this for him so that he's protected until he can understand. And as his reasoning grows, pretty soon he stops putting his hand there. But it is the pain that directs him towards the proper action when his discernment is still being formed. Just physically, that's true. That's what you're doing in your discipline with your children when you bring pain at a young age. He cannot understand. So the pain enables you to bring discernment. And amazingly enough, the Bible says exactly that. So let's look at it. What does the Bible say about the rod? First, the Bible says the rod brings discernment. And by the way, the parents then function as an external nervous system that warns the child of dangerous behavior, provides the consequences necessary to cause the child to avoid harm, both physical and spiritual. Because remember, these both are combined, right? You have to have both. Anyway, the rod brings discernment. And there's been much discussion of the rod in Christian discipline. I'm not talking about as opposed to secular discipline. Right? If you're a believer here this morning, you know the scripture says use the rod. The only question in Christian circles is that rod metaphorical? That is, you bring discipline in a stern and instructive way, but without an actual physical rod that brings pain? Or is the rod real, where you actually bring pain through a physical instrument? Right? So there is that discussion, but scripturally, there is both of those uses. And the metaphorical use, that is bringing discipline that corrects someone either verbally in some other way, is always tied to the physical use of the rod. It's meaningless if there is no physical use of the rod to bring pain. And that's clearly demonstrated in Scripture over and over. So first, the rod bringing discernment. The rod was an actual physical stick or some other instrument which was used to bring a measure amount of pain as a consequence for disobedience. Proverbs 10:13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. But the rod, a rod, is for the back of him who lacks understanding. The rod is necessary where discernment is absent or impossible. For a young child, there's no capacity for discernment, so the rod is used until this capacity develops, and in fact, it is what helps that capacity develop. Right? So on the lips of discerning, you have wisdom, so they know what to do, they know how to get it done. The rod is for the one who is foolish, who cannot discern, so pain is necessary for them to learn discernment, or at least that's what is hoped for. Proverbs 14:3, and here we have a metaphorical use, Proverbs 10:13 being the actual physical instrument that brings pain. Proverbs 14:3, and the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them. His mouth brings him what? Pain. The consequences of his words bring pain to him. So that's not the physical rod, but it is the idea of pain brought with underneath that the idea of the physical rod that brings pain. Now here we have the physical use again. Proverbs 26:3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Now, again, far from being some kind of harsh, weird, you know, you beat kids like you do horses and donkeys. A couple things here. Neither of those, the whip for the horse or the bridle for the donkey, is some kind of unrestrained flagellation of the horse or the donkey. The whip was to guide and direct the horse. Now, I know you know all about the horse whisperer. I never have to touch the horse and also have a dog whisper. Pain used in the direction of animals is essential. The bridle does what? Causes pain so that the horse or the donkey goes in one direction and not the other. And this is absolutely essential for them. And then the direct correlation is made. The fool, the one who has no discernment, is the one who needs pain to direct them so they can gain it. Again, Scripture is clear and the concept is not difficult. And again, neither of these is any of these verses is some kind of advocation for the use, the unrestrained use of pain out of anger, out of retribution, and in some kind of over-the-top way that causes undue harm. We'll talk more about that. B, the rod then is an exercise of love. The rod is an exercise of love. It brings discernment. That physical pain helps there to bring discernment where it can be done no other way. And B, the rod is an exercise of love. Measured pain now is better than uncontrolled pain later. It is truly love to bring proper consequences to bear and consequences that are age-appropriate. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You must bring the physical consequences to bear, or the child will not learn, and you do not love them. Modern education theory aside. They must learn in this way. This is how they learn. See, the rod rescues from hell. The rod helps rescue from hell. Again, this is providing the potential for that. It's not saying the rod saves someone, but it enables them to receive discipline so they can be self-controlled enough to hear the truth, and that's the means the Spirit of God uses. Proverbs 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Again, here we have a very physical portrayal. You strike him. And again, we see that as, and put that over into where you see the improper use of the rod in our society. And let me say for a moment that it is there. And it is a travesty that there are those who use their fists or use other physical instruments to bludgeon a child, sometimes unto death. It is a grievous evil, it is sickening, and it is gross. But it is not the same as bringing proper spankings, what we call it, corporal punishment to bear as given by Scripture. Those two things are totally different. And of course, the world will abuse anything. They will abuse instruction to where it becomes violent screaming. You name it, it can be abused, and they abuse this as well. So I in no way defend anyone who ever does that. It's sick and wrong. And if they're in our church, we work with them and we discipline them out if they keep doing it. So I just want to make that very clear. But the proper use of the rod and the proper bringing to bear of pain is essential and must be taught and instructed, because this is what Scripture says. So notice, you strike him with the rod, he will not die physically. And again, that shows you the proper use of the rod, right? If you were to beat someone so that they die, you're in direct violation of that passage. You can't say, well, I was spanking him. I was doing what Scripture said. You are wrong. You are grievous and heinously wrong if you do that. Because it doesn't kill them in the physical sense. It keeps them from being killed in the physical sense. It keeps them from dying. That's the whole point. You bring the physical pain now so that they don't end up, you know, the child, you bring a measured amount of pain when he runs out into the street. Why? So he doesn't walk out there and get hit by a truck. That's pain, right? I mean, again, this just makes sense, but the world has twisted it. There was a thing in USA Today just the other day as I was studying for this that tied physical punishment, any physical punishment, to mental illness. Now, I don't usually read the comments after those things, because you get this morass of evil usually. But for once, I looked at the comments, and I was about like, yeah. About the first 20 comments were like, you are out of your ever-loving minds. What kind of weirdness is this, that if you actually bring true pain to bear when there's been something wrong done, that causes a mental illness? You have lost it. USA Today, ridiculous. And of course, that's true. Who could possibly believe that? Now, it might be true that those children are now reacting in a way that society thinks is mental illness because they're obeying, they're doing the things they're supposed to. Now, that may be the reason. But again, I don't mean to inappropriately mock that, but it is foolishness. I can understand, again, an improper beating could lead certainly to problems, but so can an improper tongue lashing, so can an improper use of manipulation. In fact, more so, an improper use of manipulation in your discipline to try to force the child to do what you want without even the use of corporal punishment. Anyway, the rod rescues from hell. Bring temporal and relatively small pain now so that your child will escape first pain that might lead unto death, and next the eternal pain that comes that God will bring, real pain that God will bring in an eternity in hell. Now, to kind of cement all of this, the rod is used by God the Father. That's D. The rod is used by God the Father. Thinking, wait a minute, he's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical rod. Now, he doesn't use a stick or an instrument like that. But does God use actual physical things to cause pain in his children and in unbelievers to demonstrate his hate of sin? You should all be nodding your heads. Yes, he does. It's not all simply internal, where God is working internally, bringing his correction through the word and through the conviction of the Spirit. He very severely brings pain and difficulty, actual pain and difficulty, through physical circumstances, and it's called in Scripture the rod. And again, I think this cements all of this. This absolutely solidifies it in what God actually does in bringing pain to his children to keep them from eternal hell. And again, this isn't taught much. It's not real popular. Right, but 2 Samuel 7:14, this is God speaking to David concerning his inheritance, speaking here of Solomon, and ultimately there's a correlation to Christ here, which I'll mention in a minute. But 2 Samuel 7:14, God promises to David, I will be a father to him, and that's to his descendant, his son, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. I will bring difficult physical circumstances to him when he sins. Speaking first of Solomon, and God did this. Read in the Old Testament. Solomon walked away from God. He eventually came back. He was a real believer. So he came back to God, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. But what did God use? He said God raised up enemies to him that killed his people, that harmed his kingdom physically, actually. And that was supposed to say, Solomon, wake up. Physical punishment on your kingdom should cause you to turn back to me. And we see a bigger picture there, don't we? Of true physical pain laid upon Jesus as our representative, which is the bigger picture in 2 Samuel 7:14. Where Jesus was not fake punished. He was not imaginarily punished. He was not internally punished. He was flogged unto death for us. He took the rod. Right? So again, we see the whole picture here. There's real physical issues involved with the rod. Never for the improper use of it. Guys, God never uses the rod wrongly. He never brings an improper physical circumstance. But you and I both know that physical pain is a reality, and it is under the sovereign hand of God. Sickness does this to us. Actual physical circumstances do this to us. God uses the rod. He's not using an actual physical stick, but he's using physical circumstances and people that cause real physical pain. Psalm 89:30 says the same. If his sons forsake my law, it's the same promise to David, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor will I deal falsely in my faithfulness. God says, I will bring hard circumstances to bear the rod, but that doesn't mean I'm not faithful. And that doesn't mean I don't love. The world equates the rod with lack of love. Any physical pain, they say, is unloving. They're exactly, oppositely wrong. Proper physical pain is the most loving thing you can do, and God uses it so that you will not suffer eternal hell. And he used it upon his son, ultimately, so that he would bear your wrath and that you could spend eternity in heaven with him. You see the theology here? You're thinking, whoa, spanking my little child has all to do with that? It does, and you need to know it. You need to get it right. It's not just, oh, I'll take them in for a little spanking, and it has, no, this is theological, and it is real. All right, moving on quickly. By the way, the Apostle Paul uses the rod metaphorically, and here's a metaphorical use of it. That is just simply the illustration. It's using the idea of a physical rod for a spiritual principle. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Clearly, he's not bringing a stick, but notice the implication. If I come to you with a rod, that means I need to punish you. I'm going to verbally rebuke you. Now, it may even have been physical circumstances of removing them from the church and other things, but that was clearly the corrective side. Or do I come with the spirit of love and gentleness? That is being able to teach you and work with you and edify you, build you up before I tear you down through the negative consequences of your sin. So again, that it is used that way, but it would have no meaning as a metaphorical concept if God didn't both approve of it and use it and have us use it as an actual physical instrument. Number three, so that's the rod. That's why it's so necessary. One more thought here. I do know Christians, and there may be some sitting in the room today, they're going, I do not spank my children. Now, I want to teach you to this. It's not like, you know, we're going to come running around and ask you and say, you know, you can't be in our church. But I do want you to understand that clearly the Bible teaches that. And then experientially as well, you may say, well, some of you may be sitting here, I didn't spank my children and they turned out fine. The end result is not the issue. Well, what you think happened as the end is not the issue of whether you obey Scripture or not. I would say by experience of about 25 years in youth ministry that Christians that I knew that did not spank their children, there were issues in their life that seemed to be related directly to that, and particularly an inability to handle pain. And I mean pain in difficult circumstances that came to them later. It's like anyone that assaulted them, in even in a verbal sense, or did not like them, it seems like there was a weakness there because they had never been subject to the actual pain that comes from sin. Again, that's experiential. I leave that for your consideration. I have seen that be the case. So I urge you, don't do that. I think it leads to weakness in the character of the child. And I think that's just borne out by what Scripture says you should do. All right, number three here is use discipline then, this corrective discipline, to teach, re-explain, and reinforce the gospel. And here's where I'm going to give you some applicational principles, some specifics, but they're also based directly in scriptural principle. A, train your child to respond to the first command. That is, do not wait till they've sinned the second or third time. Do not say, they start sinning one, two, when I get to five, right? Oh, good, I can sin till I get to five, right? No consequences of sin till you get there. No. Why, though? Okay, so how exactly you train them in first-time obedience, I know there are books out there, you got to do it this way, you got to do this. Okay, fine, take the book, use the wisdom, whatever. But training to first-time obedience is a scriptural principle. Why? Because every sin, every act of disobedience to God has an instant consequence whether we recognize God's active hand or his providential hand of discipline or not. Always your sin has a consequence. It always harms your relationship with God. It always harms others in some way. Now, God, again, sometimes brings an initial recognizable discipline to bear on you, but often not. And you tend to think, well, he's not. See, God doesn't discipline the first time. He does. There's always the providential consequence of sin. And so you must teach your children this. God doesn't count to five. He does not. Now, he will, again, at the moment they are sinning, they are receiving, as it were, the discipline of God. If they're unbelievers, the wrath of God is on them. Instant consequence. It just isn't realized fully now. So that's what you're trying to teach your children. There's no neutral act of disobedience towards God. And we must not teach our children that there are neutral acts of disobedience towards us. William Farley, we're always training. There's no neutrality. When your child knows that disrespectful speech is against the rules, and you say, if you do that again, I will have to spank you. You have trained them that rules don't matter until you decide. It's totally arbitrary. When I get mad at you, then it matters. It don't matter the first time. And I know this is difficult. I know you're trying to pick and choose exactly how much you can do this. God can discipline every sin instantly all the time. You can't. I understand that, so you are working carefully to try to bring to bear the most important things for first-time obedience. I know that, and it's a difficult thing, but you need to do it. Because you don't want to teach your children, and you want, in laziness, build into your children that God will only discipline them when they've done it a bunch. It's not true, and it is unfortunate. Now, again, I wrestle with it just like you. But train your children to respond to the first command, because that is speaking of the gospel. That is a gospel principle. All sin harms. My daughter, just yesterday, she ran into, we're making a new room for Joanna. She ran into the room. She knows she's not supposed to be in there. So we told her not to go in. So she comes running out. She's laughing. And I started to move on to something else. I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. Now, I just used the rod about 10 times. I thought, I'm going to choose not to use the rod. Maybe that was unwise. Some of you parents will come rebuke me. But instead, what I said was, I looked at her and I said, you're going to sit right here and we're going to talk about this because you may never think that disobedience is funny. My rule is that you couldn't go in. You may not come out laughing and thinking that's funny. It's not funny. You disobeyed me. And so you will sit and consider what that actually means. And I sat with her. We talked about it. Then I had her sit there. And I walked back in. I said, did you think about that? Now she's, almost six. She said, well, I thought, what did you think? She said, well, I thought about that. You said I couldn't go in the room. I said, that's not what I said. Let's try again. We talked about it again. Finally, we got to that I'm not supposed to think that sinning is funny. We got there eventually. It's not funny. And however you bring it to bear, you need to teach them that. Not even one time. Not even the thing that didn't seem like it was a big deal. Step in the room. Step out. Let's laugh and be funny. It's never funny. Never funny. So it needs to be dealt with in one way or the other. Usually, I spank. That time, because I've done so many, I chose a different method. And you can do that. That's acceptable. All right? But it just depends on how you're going to do it. B, put your discipline in the context of love. We've been talking about this, but you are choosing to discipline your child. There's two ways this works, and there's no place to write in here, but get it the best you can. You're choosing to discipline your child because you love them. That's the first context. And I know you're supposed to say that, but I ask you, is it true? Is your true heart to see them only looking more like Jesus to ultimately come to know him? Or it's because you're just mad. Even if you're not showing it. I'm going to sweetly discipline you. I can't stand you. I love you, but I don't. Right? That happens. But it's supposed to be out of love because you truly want to see them look like Christ and you desire Christ to be honored and glorified in their lives. But additionally, their disobedience is a lack of love towards you and towards a holy God. So you have to put it in that context as well. This makes discipline really serious. You see, my little daughter running into the room and coming out laughing and joking about the fact that she went into the room when she wasn't supposed to, she's not loving me. She's displaying a hatred towards me.
Ooh.
You're like, whoa, where do you get that? Come on, that is, Chris, you're way over the top here. I don't think so. What does Scripture say in John 14, 15? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. We'll look at a verse in just a minute that says exactly the opposite of that. If you don't obey my commandments, you don't love me. That's my little daughter saying, I don't love you. I do not truly care for you. Now, it's not any, it's not a complete sense. There's no way she loves me at all. But she is displaying a lack of love for me there, and she needs to know it, and a lack of love to God as well. So that's pretty serious. Little one, you understand that when you sin, you demonstrate that you are not loving me there, that you are not considering me, not delighting in me, not considering me important. Do you understand that? And God as well, more importantly, you are not loving him. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, that's what you're trying to teach your children. You don't love God, so you don't want to do what he says. And I'm urging you through this discipline to see the love of God so that someday you might want to do what he says because you love him so much. And that you might want to do what I say because you truly love me. See, your little children don't come into the world truly loving you either because love is only found in Christ. There's a physical human love. I understand that there's a connection to me. That's not true love. And they need to understand that. And you look them in the eye and say, I yearn for the day when someday you will obey me because you love Jesus and you love me. That's the goal of your discipline. You've got to put it in the context of love. And this makes your discipline a little more serious when you do it. And it makes it more serious for them. See, use appropriate scripture. Show them how their disobedience has violated a command or principle of scripture. We've talked a lot about that. But let me give you James 1:22 to ground this. But prove yourselves what? Doers of the word. Not just simply my word, but the word. That is the word of God. Not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. I'm a sinner. I'm a total mess. But I don't care. So I don't do anything about it. I forgot. Right? But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man or woman will be blessed in what he does. So you teach your children, I want you to look intently at the perfect law. My law is not perfect. This law is. Let's see what you violated. Let's see how you did that. You've got to look intently. And I love the phrase, law of liberty. Right now, the law for your little one is a law it rules them. It masters them. It's a law of condemnation. You want it to become for them the law of liberty that they love to obey. And so you teach them to look into it. And you pray that as you do that, that one day the Spirit of God will regenerate their heart. And so they will love to obey. Looking intently at the law. Now, there's a great book. Teaching Your Children, it's Lou Priolo, Teaching Your Children, I forget, Teach Them Diligently, sorry, I keep forgetting, I don't know if we have it out here, but it essentially takes every sin a child could commit, gives it the biblical name, which is important. And you watch your, you know, you watch your TV series where there's a little character that he's swiping, swiper swipes. No, stealer steals, he's stealing stuff. It's sinful, it's one of the Ten Commandments, he's not supposed to do that. So you call the sin what it is, and then you bring the Bible to bear on it. And say, this is what the Bible says not to do. The principle you do, it's a great book. You need to get it. It's also, he also does that, Lou Priolo does that in The Heart of Anger, where he says, call the sin a biblical thing and then bring the Bible to bear. Because if they never call it biblical things, then they always think, well, it's no big deal. So use the appropriate scripture. D, in this discipline process, make sure it hurts. Their self-will must be assaulted. We've talked about this. Pain is designed by God to demonstrate the devastation of disobedience. Because do you think God created the body by mistake somehow? That pain wasn't necessary, that's just an accident of evolution. Only if you're an evolutionist do you believe that. That pain, the nervous system, all those things are somehow an accident, therefore we shouldn't use pain in parenting because that's wrong. God designed everything together. It needs to hurt so that they recognize, I shouldn't do that. The body was designed, the inner man was designed to respond to that external pain. God built it that way, and he builds his creatures the way that is best for them. It has to hurt. Exerting self-will is always bad, particularly at a young age, could and does result in painful results. Now, be careful here. Some of your children feel pain more quickly than others. You may not discipline them all indiscriminately, one different than the other. There are differences. My two daughters are very different. My three daughters are very different in how they respond to physical pain. And I cannot discipline one the way I do the other, or I may harm them inappropriately. You have to be careful with this. This takes work. It takes spiritual maturity. And you may not be angry. But you must, it needs to hurt. Now the verse I read in Hebrews 12, remember the word? He scourges every son whom he receives. Guys, that's an incredibly strong word. That means it hurt. It hurt. It's painful. And God does this because that's how he designed us to learn. In a sinful and fallen world, it's how we learn. And God knows this. William Farley, if a parent does not control a spanking, the only alternative is verbal abuse of guilt manipulation or accusation. John Wesley says, whatever pain it costs, conquer their stubbornness, break their will if you would not damn the child. I adjure you not to neglect and not to delay this. He was right. E, hold the child until they stop crying. Now, this is a very specific thing, and how you do this is fine, how you hold them, what exactly you do. But you need to communicate relationship. Physical touch does that. It is the natural tendency of the parent when they're angry at the child to kind of discipline them at a distance. They strike out at them. They keep them out at a distance rather than drawing them close. If you can't draw your child close, and I don't mean if they're kicking and screaming, that happens, but if you don't have the desire to draw your child close, you are in sin and you need to stop disciplining. You wait until you can discipline them and draw them close, because God never neglects relationship with his children. He never breaks relationship, although relationship is harmed by sin. I understand that, but it is never broken, and you may not. This works as you get older, parents, as you're disciplining your teens. Never design discipline that puts your teens and isolates them away from you. You must sit in your room for 8 years. You can't have any relationship with anybody for 25 years. You know, all these things you do, foolishness. Don't do it. You strike hard. You strike at things that mean something to them, and you give them you in return. You know what? I'm not going to let you go out with so-and-so tonight. You have violated my rules, and that displeases me. But you know how I'm going to express my displeasure with you? I'm going to keep you from doing that, and I'm going to put aside my plan that I was going to go out with so-and-so business buddies, and you and I are going to go to dinner. Oh, that's the last place in the world I want to be, sitting across from my dad, staring at him when I know I've displeased him, right? I give you me. What a blessing. I've done it. And sometimes not pretty. I'm not going to put, by God's grace, my children at arm's length and say, you've displeased me. I don't like you. When you get back in my good graces, I'll share a relationship with you again. It's evil. Don't do it. And I know it's hard, and there are times when there are bigger picture issues where the child's violating the law and other things where there are types of relationship that you cannot have, but you never break relationship. And you always begin with an intimacy, drawing them close. And when you discipline and spank your child, you then hug them close and you say, I love you. And you mean it. And if you can't do that, you are in serious trouble. Psalm 23:4 gives, I think, a principle here. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. When I'm fearful, God is there, and that comforts me. But your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those were ways to discipline, to correct, protect also. Those comfort me. They should be comforting to the child when you bring the rod to bear as you draw them close and say, I love you. F, and we're going to try to get through all these, believe it or not, use discipline event to rehearse the gospel. This is just summarizing all of what I've said, but now I want to give you some specifics of things, the kinds of things you are saying as the actual event happens, whether it's a young child that you are spanking, an older child that you are saying, I'm removing your internet, I'm removing this thing. Again, remember, always the principle with older children, hit hard, hit in things that matter, don't take everything, vary your punishment. You remove your child from everything, you breed rebellion. Don't do that. We can talk about that more later, but anyway, number one, disobedience demonstrates a lack of love for Christ. You're telling them this. We've already discussed it. Use discipline to show him his refusal to obey, his lack of desire to love Jesus, and then his ultimate end if he does not embrace the gospel and the greatness of God's grace to extend salvation to us in spite of our continued rebellion. John 14:24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Remember I said I was going to give you that verse? He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Little one, do you see that you're not loving Jesus? And he died for you. He's your Savior. And he gave you his word, and he gave you his truth. And you are demonstrating a lack of love for him. This is grievous, and it is serious. Next, continued disobedience demonstrates a lack of ability to obey God's law. All your little ones come in sinful. And when they disobey over and over and over again, you're telling them, look, this shows that you can't obey the law. My laws you can't obey. You can't even do those. Certainly cannot obey God's law. And God says if you violate one, his judgment's on you. Do you see this? You cannot obey. And so you desperately need Jesus. Now, the flip side of that is not, well, I don't have any rules, and therefore I don't hold you to obedience. God held the children of Israel to obedience in the Old Testament. They couldn't do it. He's making a picture. They had the sacrificial system. Now we have Christ. You do that with your children. Do you see? You can't obey. And are you frustrated by this? Does it bother you that you can't obey? Run to Jesus. And when they're really little, they don't understand that. But I keep explaining it over and over and over. Not every time, but often. Romans 8 says this clearly, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. They can't obey the law. And that will solve your moral parenting problem, by the way. Why don't they just obey what I say? They can't. And so you have to teach them that the only true obedience is going to come through knowing Christ. See, or three, continued disobedience is then the consequence of an unregenerate heart. This is what you're teaching them. You can't obey the law. Why? Because the work of God has not been done in your heart. So you need to repent and believe. Notice that I did not say you need to pray that somehow God will change your heart. No, you repent and believe. That's always a scriptural call. There is no prayer to tell your children, pray that somehow God may save you. Repent and believe. You need the work of God, so you pray to God. Repentance and faith. That's what you tell them to pray. Now you're praying that God will change their heart. You're telling them to repent and believe. This is what Scripture says over and over. That is their way of demonstrating their understanding that the work of God must be done in their heart, to repent and to believe. And you tell this to them over and over. Your heart is unregenerate. Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You have to be according to the Spirit. The work of God must be done in their hearts for them to have true obedience. Number four, continued disobedience demonstrates the desperate need of the child for the work of Christ. This is what we've been saying. But you're just telling them that, little one, you need the righteousness of Christ won for you on the cross. Again, you're going, whoa, I'm supposed to communicate this kind of theology to my little four-year-old when I'm spanking them? Absolutely. But I ask you, do you even know it? Do you know that your child needs the perfect righteousness of Christ and that their little obedience to your command to clean up their room is not going to save them? See, they'll equate the two if you're not careful. They need the righteousness of Christ on their behalf. They will never be perfect. And so you tell them this, you need Jesus desperately. He died for you. He provides his righteousness in place of your sinfulness. He took your punishment so that you could have his righteous life and his righteous inheritance. Guys, from very little, you are teaching them this. They don't understand it at first. I know that. But you are teaching them towards it. But you need to have an understanding of theology. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman born under law so that He might redeem those who are under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Look at your little one time, your 3 or 4 or 5 or 6-year-old, and say, you know, you're my child, I love you. But I have deeper plans for you. I long for you to be adopted into the family of God. That's more important even than being in my family. A riser is a great thing, but a child of God is a much greater thing. I want you to be adopted as a son, but you're going to have to be able to get out from under the law, and the only way to do that is to trust Christ. Do you see that your disobedience shows you that you must do this? Guys, learn how to do that. Phrase it however you want. I don't care how you put it, but you need to do it because that's the gospel. And they need to be a child of God more than they need to be in a little obedient riser. They need that more. Again, part of it is being an obedient riser, as we're saying. 5, physical pain is a picture of the eternal punishment to come. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And you say, again, little one, this physical pain I'm bringing you, I'm doing it on purpose. Because God hates sin, and one day he will punish those who do not trust in Christ with eternal, real pain. And I'm trying to show you that now by giving you this little pain so that you won't have the bigger one. Please run to Jesus. Please know that there's real hell. And I'll ask my little girls, is this pain I'm giving you the greatest pain you'll ever have? And they will say no. I'll say, why? Because if I don't trust Jesus, I'll have eternal punishment. I'm trying to teach that to them and rehearse that with them so they understand what's really going on. And again, they're not getting it yet, but they will one day. And guys, I tell them, you know, you hit your sister. Why? Because you thought you deserved this. You don't deserve anything. And I don't deserve anything. We deserve only hell. And every one of your sins shows that you deserve to have eternal punishment, which is certain for you. Do you see how gracious God is to you by even allowing me to discipline you? You've lived long enough that I get to do that so you don't spend eternity in hell right now. You don't deserve, you know, to not eat your peas. You don't deserve to have better food. You don't deserve to have better parents. You don't deserve anything. And neither do I. And so please escape and run to the one who will save your soul. Next is physical pain helps the child realize that God brings real consequences to sin. We've talked about that. But I'll give you a verse here, 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, is talking about the communion time, the time of fellowshipping with the body in that way. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Does God no longer bring that kind of physical pain? Sleep is believers who have been brought to death by God because of their disobedience. Only believers sleep. Wow, that's New Testament, people. It's pretty serious, and we need to help our children understand that even as Christians, they can and do fall under the very severe disciplining hand of God, and you don't desire that for them. 7, your willingness to discipline indicates your love. We've talked about that. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Oh, I love you, and I don't desire to see you punished by God, and I desire to see you in his family. And then 8, your willingness to discipline makes them viable members of your family. Hebrews 12:8, if you are without discipline, of which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And you tell them, I know you don't like this, but it shows you that you're mine. I'm showing you you're in my family, that you're part of me, that you're part of us. By disciplining you, it's the best thing I can be doing for you. And often I'll send my little daughters off and they're trying to recover from the discipline and they're crying or complaining. I'm like, don't you see, this discipline is good. And they never respond to me, yes, it's good. All discipline seems not for the moment to be joyful, but sorrowful. But I say, look, one day I pray that you will see the blessing of discipline on your life. Because you as Christians and as believers should see that. When God brings his hand of discipline, you should say through the tears, this is good. And I want to teach my little ones that. It's good that I discipline them. They must know that. It's the best thing I could possibly do for them. Giving them candy is not best for them. Disciplining them is best. All right, I know I need to be done. So I need to finish these out. I did the first service. Here we go. Yes, I've got to be done. By the way, this all brings personal growth to you, right? As you rehearse the gospel to your children, what happens? You begin falling on your knees before Holy God and going, I can't believe you saved me. Right? A couple things more here then. Ask them to verbally confess the specific sin for which they're being disciplined. The Bible commands us to do this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, agree with God about the nature of our sin, and that it grieves him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Convinced that is in the context of daily confession, not even, you know, first-time confession. Daily confessing our sins, agreeing with God. This is what I did. This is why it was wrong. So confession helps the child recognize the specific way they have violated God's law, and that's very important for them to do. Right? Next, confession helps the child realize their need for God's forgiveness. Matthew 6:12 says it this way, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We cry out to God. We say, God, I need your forgiveness. You're not demanding forgiveness from God. He grants forgiveness when there is repentance, but you are communicating the importance of that forgiveness, knowing that you need it when you say, forgive me, and you say that to God. Because it's valuable and you don't just take it for granted. Forgive us. We need your forgiveness. And you're rehearsing this with a child as they say, forgive me. Because they are recognizing their need for that forgiveness. It's essential. Now, here's where this gets a little dicey. And there's a great book out there called Giving Them Grace. Hang with me. I'm almost done. All right. There's a great book out there called Give Them Grace, which talks about a lot of these things I've just told you. Now, I do believe, unfortunately, the book occasionally crosses the line into leaving you with just give them grace and, well, why am I disappointing them at all? Now, again, generally speaking, the book doesn't do that. Stay with it. Read through the whole thing. You'll be blessed because our main problem is being moralistic parents, not parents full of grace. So don't let anything I say undo you from reading that book. Additionally, the one final caveat is when they talk about what Proverbs is for, ignore that. They got it totally wrong. Anyway, everything else is really, really good. All right, but I want to do something here because you're thinking, well, how can I ask a little unbeliever to obey or to repent? I'm just training them in self-righteousness. Not if you do it right. Let's talk about this. It's essential for the child to recognize the nature of the sin they've committed, to confess to you that they are in fact guilty of that sin, and to recognize and ask for forgiveness. Now, the issue of repentance and forgiveness is complex. It would seem that having them express repentance is a good way to demonstrate that you're simply praying and that you think that it's the reality of their hearts. However, it can be dangerous to simply have them parrot, I repent of hitting Sally, when they aren't repent at all. When they aren't repent at all, so you're like, how do I do that then? Now, on the flip side, however, I want you to consider it this way. It seems very irresponsible to say, well, I can't force you to repent. There's no way for me to tell if you're actually repentant, and since you are an unbeliever, there is no possibility for you to actually repent anyway, so go play now. This is foolishness. All right? That's not what you do. Or, and in addition, you add to that, if you accept Christ between now and tomorrow, and you feel repentant, come back and talk to me. What is that? All right? That's not going to help them. So you have them repent. You tell them to, you ask them to do that, but this is what you say. You explain to them that your desire for them to truly repent of sin, to seek forgiveness, to express repentance is a means of demonstrating what is necessary to receive God's forgiveness, not the actual doing of it. And you tell them that over and over. I'm asking you to do this because this is what one day you need to do. I'm not sure if your heart is there yet. And so you need to know that you just parroting this isn't going to do it, but you have to help them do it. You cannot release them to simply disobey you and refuse to repent because they're unbelievers. You're modeling for them what is necessary. That's why they're in a believing household, and that's what is such a blessing and benefit to them. That's a fine line here. But don't release them to just do whatever because you're giving them grace. And again, the book doesn't say do that. All right, so don't. And read the book. All right, have the child perform restitution. Restitution, number one, that is to do something. If they steal something, they go back to the store and they say, I stole this, I'm sorry. Whoa, you know, the guy there goes, why are you making your kid do that? You're abusing your kid to do that. Well, if he's older than 50, he'll say, thank you. If he's 20 with square-rimmed glasses, he'll say, man, you're harming the kid. Make him come back here and apologize to me. You're harming his psyche. That's what he'll say. All right? Because he has no understanding, even morally, of what you're trying to do there. Restitution helps the child understand what true repentance looks like. The normal means of demonstrating repentance is to do what is possible to correct the wrong you've committed. But number two, and this is very important, restitution must not be confused with penance. That is, I am doing this thing to then earn my way back into the good graces of God or you. And I will earn this. Nothing can be done to earn relationship with God on the basis of trying to fix it through your own good works. Nothing. But true repentance has fruits in keeping with it. Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. You're not making up for your sin. You're demonstrating your appreciation of God's grace and forgiving your sin as you make restitution. Teach your child how to do this. Lastly, remember the fear of the Lord. So I'll just read you one verse and two quotes and we're done. Don't pack up yet, but here's the verse. Right? All of this, you go, well, how does the weightiness of God is what bears upon your having your children obey now. They need to see that God is weighty. Part of that is by your physically disciplining them, requiring repentance, asking for forgiveness, those sorts of things that you do because you're showing them that God is weighty. To an unbeliever, they must see that God is weighty and they need a fear of the Lord. So that's what your discipline is doing. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what you want, the weightiness of God. Delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe. Two quotes, and then I'm done. William Farley, if you don't discipline your children, God will. Either we will use the rod on our children as God commands, or someday God will use our children's miseries, divorce, bankruptcy, inability to hold down a job, etc., as a rod to discipline them and even us for our failure to take him seriously. That's truth being expressed there. Lastly here, by the time, please listen carefully, by the time it has become necessary for God to do our job, the day of small pains is past. God's discipline can make the most painful spankings a kindness by comparison. Please know that. Please understand that God is the one in whom we ground our physical punishment and our corrective discipline in every way. It's essential. It reflects his nature. It builds towards the positive instruction, which is next week. We haven't talked about the heart. We haven't talked about those other things. But for today, will you receive God's correction upon your own life? And will you bring that correction to your children in the proper way so they know God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the power of it. I thank you that you do not let us go, but you scourge every son whom you receive. You bring us discipline so that we might recognize your greatness and we might long to respond to you, recognizing the harm that is caused by our sin. And I pray that we would communicate that clearly to our children through proper discipline and that we would find help if we do not know how to do this. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.